I hope you already have your Bibles open to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if you do, you might put a marker there as we'll be flipping back to that chapter in our study this morning as we continue to talk about Paul's final words to his son in the faith. As we mentioned in our previous two lessons, final words are very important. When one knows that they're about to depart from this life and they have one last opportunity to address those that they care about and that they love, the words they choose are very carefully chosen, and they're words of great importance. And throughout the Bible, we read words like the final words of Joshua in Joshua 23 and 24 to the people of Israel as he gave them their final words of instruction from him before he departed, or the words of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. And here in the book of 2 Timothy, we have the final recorded words of the great Apostle Paul. And he's writing to his young son in the faith, giving him some instruction and some advice that he's going to need once Paul is gone, if he's going to continue to live a productive life in service to the Lord. And in our previous lessons, we've noted that Paul reminded him of his genuine faith that he had. And he reminded him of the need to continually stir up the gift of God and never let the fire go out, but to keep the fire blazing in his service to the Lord. It was never right to be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and he needed to hold fast to the pattern of sound words. Then last week, we talked about three points that we learn in the first part of chapter 2, that Timothy needed to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It takes strength to be a Christian. And that strength comes from a recognition of the grace of God and all that he has done for us in giving his son and providing us the things that are necessary in order to live a faithful life to him. We need to always be teaching others who in turn can teach yet others the gospel. Even though it was a time of persecution, even though it was a time when people were opposing the Lord, God's kingdom could still grow by teaching others who in turn could share the gospel with yet others. And Timothy then needed to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He had to endure hardship. That's part of being a soldier. And he needed to be completely devoted to pleasing the one that enlisted him as a soldier, that he might be a pleasing and acceptable member of the Lord's army. And we want to pick up where we ended last week and talk about some more instruction that Paul gives to his son in the faith. Not only did the Apostle Paul use the illustration of being a soldier, but he also used the illustration of being an athlete here in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And he reminded Timothy that if you want to win the crown, you have to compete according to the rules. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And so the figure is switched from that of a soldier to that of an athlete. And I believe the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy that all athletic endeavors have rules that the participants must compete by. We understand that. I like sports, and I like to watch sports on television. And when you watch any game, it doesn't matter whether you're watching baseball or whether you're watching football or basketball, whatever game you're watching, there are rules that regulate that game. There are rules to how many players can be on each side. And there are rules as to, how you defend the person that you're defending. And if you break the rules, there's consequences to that. And what the Apostle Paul reminds Timothy of is that in any athletic endeavor, you only get the prize at the end if you compete according to the rules. And so it is with us trying to win the crown of life. You know, Timothy needed to be reminded, and I think you and I need to be reminded many times, that there is no shortcuts to getting the crown of life. There's only one way to win the crown at the end, and that is to win it. We have to live by the rules that God has laid down in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And only if we are competing by those rules that God has given to us can we receive the crown at the end. And so Timothy was reminded, to get the crown, you must continue to press on and win and fight by the rules that God has given. You know, this is not the only Bible passage where the illustration of an athlete is used to teach a lesson about living the Christian life. Paul used an illustration of a runner in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verse 24 and verse 27, through verse 27. When he said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one that beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when having preached to others, I myself should become disqualifying." Paul was trying to teach the Corinthians the importance of running to obtain the prize. I think there are a number of lessons I learned about running the Christian race in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I learned that I need to run as if there's only one prize given out. Paul said those that run in a race all won, but one receives the prize. You know, in most athletic endeavors, there's only one winner in the end. And Paul says that you run in such a way that you're going to be the winner. And I think he's saying that if there was only one prize to be given out, I need to strive in living the Christian life like if there's only one crown at the end, I want to be the one that gets that crown. I think I also learned in that passage that running the Christian race requires discipline. There's probably a few of us here that couldn't go out and run a race all that well this morning. And one reason we probably couldn't go out and run a race is because we haven't had the discipline that's necessary to train or to get in that kind of shape. In other words, when you run in a race, it takes discipline. It takes the discipline to perhaps deny yourself eating some things, the discipline to get up and train to do that. Same thing is true of the Christian race. I've got to discipline myself. But then third lesson I learned, and that is that there are rules in the race, and when I don't follow those rules, I can be disqualified from the race. Isn't that what Paul pointed out at the end? That I discipline my body and I bring it to subjection, lest when having preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Have you ever watched the Olympics or some other sport and then somebody comes back and they say, well, they're disqualified from that? Here's a set of rules and now they were using some drugs that they shouldn't have been using or something else, or maybe it's a runner and they jump off the starting gate too soon and they're disqualified. Why? There were rules that were set down, and when those rules aren't followed, they're disqualified from the race. I believe what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is to get that prize, there are rules, and you've got to discipline yourself to follow those rules. Even the Apostle Paul had to do that. Why? Because if he didn't follow the rules, you know what happened? He's disqualified from the race. When one is disqualified, you can't win the prize. And so there's a race. And if we're going to win, we've got to follow the rules that are laid down. Now, when the Apostle Paul got to the end of his life in 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 7 and verse 8, he looked back at his life as he was about to be executed. And he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course," or finished the race. "I have kept the faith. And henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me on that day, not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing." Paul said, "I fought the fight and I've kept the faith." He had run and he had run according to the rules. Therefore, there was a crown that was waiting for him. And so, Timothy, if you're going to be crowned in athletics, you've got to run according to the rules. And if you're going to win in the Christian life that imperishable crown, then we've got to run by the rule book. And the Bible is our rule book. It is the book that tells us how to run that Christian race. And when we don't run by the rules, then we can't receive the crown of life. In the book of Revelation chapter 22, in verses 18 and 19, John said, "I testify to everyone who hears the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to this book, or to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." In other words, what he said is, here's the book. You follow the book. If you do more, you add to it, there's a consequence. If you take from it, there's a consequence. It is a rule book that we must follow if we're going to receive the prize. And so to Timothy, whose life was about to be turned upside down by the loss of his father in the faith, he said, don't ever forget, if you want the prize at the end, you've got to follow the rules that have been laid down. And we need to be reminded of that lesson. And there's no greater lesson, perhaps, for us as parents to remind our children of, as Paul reminds his son in faith, that compete according to the rules. Then there's another illustration he uses, and that is the illustration of a hardworking farmer. And as the hardworking farmer is the first to partake of his crops. Look at verse 4. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of his crops. Here's an illustration of just like the soldier and just like the athlete to describe the Christian life. It's like a hardworking farmer. Now, the meaning of this illustration has been debated. Some have suggested that he's talking about the support of preachers. And that the point is the same as in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7, where Paul made the point that whoever goes to war at his own expense, or who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul's talking about the support of preachers, and some say that's what he's talking about here to Timothy. I really don't see that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, or 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I don't know that Timothy was going to get a great deal of encouragement from that at this point in time. And so it doesn't seem to me that he is arguing for the support of preachers by talking about the hardworking farmer partaking of the crops. Others say that he's simply reminding Timothy that hard work comes before reward. That if you want the reward, you've got to put in the hard work. You know, I like to see a beautiful garden, and I like to eat the stuff out of a garden. But you know, when you see somebody's got a beautiful garden, there's no weeds in it, and the crops are producing, that suggests there's a great deal of hard work that's going into that. I mean, it didn't just happen. If it did, everybody'd have a garden, I guess. But there's hard work that goes into getting that. And when he says the hardworking farmer is the first to partake of the crop, he's just simply telling Timothy. Some say that what he's saying is that hard work comes before reward. And that what he's saying is what James said in James chapter 5 and verse 7, when he said, therefore be patient until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until the early and the latter rains. And he's telling Timothy, do like a farmer has to work and wait. You work and wait, and then you get the fruit at the end. And that may be what he's saying. But others say that what he is telling Timothy here is that the hardworking farmer is the first to benefit from his work. So faithful workers in the Lord are the first to partake of the blessings of their labor. And I think that probably fits what he's saying here, because the emphasis is, listen, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of his crops. You know, usually when somebody farms, you know who gets the first bounty that comes in out of the garden? You know, when the first tomatoes come in, you know who gets them? Usually the farmer does. Now, there may be exceptions to that, but usually he's going to get his part first. Then if he has an excess, he may share it with other people. But he gets the first benefit off the garden. That's almost always the way it is. And then what the Apostle Paul is reminding Timothy here in this passage is that when one works in the Lord, he's the first to partake of the benefit of his labors. And I think that probably would be great encouragement to Timothy. You know, when you labor in the kingdom, you are the one who benefits first and foremost. I can imagine as young preacher Timothy, as Timothy as young preacher, probably at times looked at the work he was doing. And he saw Paul dying, or being in prison, about to die. He saw men like Hymenaeus and Philetus that were teaching that the resurrection was already past. He saw brethren that weren't living the way they needed to live. And I can imagine there are times Timothy looked and said, just what's the point? What's the point in it all? What's the point in all this work? Is there any value to it, any benefit to it? You know, maybe one reason I can see Timothy doing that is there's times in my own life when I was preaching that I look at, you know, I can remember sometimes I'm sitting on a Saturday afternoon and things aren't going well and I'm looking at my computer trying to get the sermon together and I think, just what's the point? You know, I preached on modesty last, and nobody listened to it. Or it seemed, it seemed to me at least that nobody listened. They continue to do the same thing. You know, we preached on attendance and people still don't attend the way they need to. You know, just what's the point? It's not doing any good at all. And I expect that preachers not only feel that way, I expect there's sometimes elders feel that way. There are times that others in the kingdom feel that way where they're a Bible class teacher. Just what's the benefit? What's the point? And I think what he's telling Timothy is, I tell you, the point of laboring in the kingdom is you benefit first and foremost. That's not to say there's not other benefit, because I think there is. But I think that one thing he's saying, Timothy, you know, our when I look at maybe studying the Word of God, and you look and you think, what's the point? They're not going to listen. Well, you know what? Even if they didn't listen, I benefited from the effort that was put forth there. I benefited from the study of this. The hardworking farmer is the first to benefit from the crop. And when you labor in the kingdom, you are the one who benefits first and foremost. You study to teach, your knowledge increases. You encourage others, it encourages you. And I think this is some instruction that Timothy probably needed, not just as an evangelist, but as a Christian. When we labor in the kingdom, sometimes we get to looking and saying, well, who's benefiting from that? Is it doing any good? And Timothy, you needed to understand, I need to understand, and you need to understand, the hard-working farmer is the first to take of the crop. He benefits first and foremost from the work that he's done, whether or not others ever get to partake of that crop or not. And so, Timothy, compete according to the rules. If you want to win the prize, there's rules you have to follow. And Timothy, no matter who else benefits, remember the hardworking farmer gets to eat the crops first. And you get the benefit when you labor and you work hard in the kingdom of God. But then there's another thing in verse 8 that I think Timothy needed to be reminded of that would be vitally important to him in the days that were ahead. And that is, Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Timothy, remember that Jesus was raised from the dead. The importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ to our faith could not be overestimated. You know, if it could be proven that Jesus Christ was dead and buried and his tomb is with us to this day. I mean, if it could be proved this morning that he was not raised from the dead, then I'll tell you, we ought to throw our Bibles out the window. We go fishing come Sunday morning. If he's in that grave, then the entire fabric of Christianity, the entire foundation of truth collapses. But if Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and he was, then there are certain things that follow. But before we talk about what that means, let's talk about the evidence of the resurrection. Here Timothy, as a young preacher, needed to remember Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And one thing we need to remember, and that Timothy no doubt had heard about, was the fact that after Jesus was crucified, after Jesus was placed in that tomb, 3 days later, that tomb was empty. And that's an undeniable fact. Even the enemies of our Lord had to admit that there was an empty tomb there. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 11 to 15 talks about that while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priest all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept, or while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll appease him and make you secure. So they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews unto this day. You know what that tells me? Even the enemies knew there was an empty tomb. And not only did they know there was an empty tomb, they knew they had to make up a good story to explain why that tomb was empty. And so they paid the soldiers off to say, we fell asleep while we were on guard, and the disciples came and took it away. Story itself doesn't make sense. Soldiers, ordinarily, if they'd gone to sleep while they were on guard, their very lives would have been taken from them if this event took place. And so the very story doesn't make sense, but it just simply makes the point that even they had to admit that the tomb was empty. And the resurrection is the only explanation for that empty tomb that makes sense. All kinds of explanations have been given as to why that tomb was empty. And by the way, the reason these theories have developed is because the empty tomb is an undeniable fact. The fact that tomb can't be denied. So there has to be an explanation for it. And the only explanation that makes any sense is the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead exactly like was prophesied. Any other explanation is foolish. I mean, the disciples stealing the body, it didn't make sense. You had soldiers on guard, for one, guarding the tomb. It was sealed. It would have taken great effort to overtake the soldiers, to roll the stone away and steal the body. But I think one of the most compelling evidences that that wasn't the case is the fact that the disciples weren't in a position to steal that body. They were discouraged. They were downcast. I mean, the very one they had lived their life for 3.5 years was gone, or 3 years had gone. They weren't in a position to steal that body. Furthermore, they had no need to steal that body. They had no need to steal that body. You know, one of the evidences in the book, Who Moved the Stone, by Josh McDowell, when he talks about the resurrection, is he makes the point, who would die for a lie? And the fact that those men, those disciples, were willing to die and give their lives suggests they knew that Jesus was raised from the dead. They didn't steal the body. It's very seldom that someone will die for something that they know is a lie. Jesus had prophesied that in 3 days he would be raised. It's exactly what he had prophesied in John chapter 2, 19, 22. I'll destroy this temple and build it again in 3 days. There was confusion as to what he meant, but the Bible explains to us he told us something about his body. That's exactly what was prophesied. And so when the tomb was empty 3 days later, it was the fulfillment of that prophecy. There's competent eyewitness testimony to the resurrection. In Acts 2 and verse 32... Acts chapter 2 and in verse 32, we read concerning the eyewitnesses to the resurrection. The Apostle Peter on that day, preaching to the people on the day of Pentecost, said this, Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. The Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time. You had the 12. You had the women that were present there. You had the two on the road to Emmaus. You had Paul that he appeared to as one born out of due time. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You have the eyewitness testimony. Not only does any other explanation not make sense, the swoon theory is one that used to be taught many times that Jesus fainted on the cross. And then they took him down and they placed him in the tomb. And in the dampness of that tomb, he revived and he pushed the stone away and was able to walk out. Do you realize the foolishness of such an explanation? That the one that had hung on the cross with nails in his hands and stakes through his feet, who had a sword that pierced his side, that he laid in that tomb and revived himself to the point that he was able to roll away a great stone that the women that came to the tomb didn't know how they were going to move that next morning. You remember when they came? And then overpower the soldiers and walk out? The only explanation that makes sense is he was raised from the dead. And there are eyewitness testimony, competent eyewitness testimony to verify that. And so it was a fact. And Timothy, remember Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Well, why? Why? Because the resurrection of Christ teaches us three important facts. And then I'm going to talk about the direct application that Paul makes to Timothy here in this passage. First of all, if Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, Timothy, then Jesus is the Son of God. Now he doesn't say that in this verse, but Timothy certainly would understand that if Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, then that means he's who he claimed to be. Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 said he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, listen, by the resurrection of the dead. If Jesus Christ was raised from the dead that third day, then it means everything that Jesus had said was true. It means he is the Son of God that came to this earth and died so that you and I can be saved. The second important fact that is borne out by the resurrection of Christ is we too can be resurrected from the dead. Can you find some encouragement in that for Timothy at a time where his father in the faith is going to give his life? And a time where Timothy may look ahead and see, you know what? It might take my life in order to continue to faithfully serve the Lord. But you know what? Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And if Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then that means he's the first fruits. And it means I can be resurrected too. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. He said that if Christ, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. That means if he was raised, there's going to be a future resurrection of you and me. We'll be raised. Our physical bodies will be raised and we'll be caught up to meet the Lord. They'll be changed after they're raised, but there'll be a resurrection. Acts 17:30-31. Paul said that at the times of ignorance, God winked at. But now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. And he's given assurance of this in that he hath raised him from the dead. There's going to be a judgment day. How do I know there's going to be a judgment day? How do I know I'm going to be raised to give an account of myself before the Lord? I know that because God raised Jesus from the dead. That's the second important fact that's borne out by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But I tell you, third, and perhaps one of the most important to Timothy at this point in time, is God is always victorious. God always wins. You think about how the demons and the devil must have rejoiced as our Lord breathed his last on the cross. As he died there. You think about the enemies of the Lord that thought they had won. They'd come out victorious. And yet what I learned is when Christ was crucified, it may have looked like defeat, but when Jesus was raised from the dead, that was victory. By the way, you remember the statement Jesus made in Matthew chapter 16? After the confession was made that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, he said, I say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I believe he's talking there about the fact that he was going to die. And he was going to, as Acts chapter 2 said, lift his eyes being in Hades. He's going to be in Hades. But I tell you what, Hades didn't hold him. He was raised from the dead. Being raised from the dead, the promise that had been made was fulfilled and the church was established and remission of sins was secured for all men. God is always victorious. In Acts chapter 4, 25-28, the disciples, shortly after the establishment of the church, had been drugged before the Sanhedrin, threatened not to preach any more in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And they came back. And the report, actually Peter and John came back and reported to the other apostles, and they prayed together. But verse 25 said, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage, and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. What is he saying? The apostles are praying. We realize that there are times everybody's gathered against the Lord and to oppose his plan. But you know what? God's will is always done. And the only thing you have to look at, what the apostles said, is look at what happened with Pontius Pilate and Herod and the other people. They gathered against the Lord and they ended up fulfilling the very purpose of God. God is always victorious. And to Timothy, he said, remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Remember that fact and remember all that that means to you and me. And I tell you, I need to always be reminded, whether it's in times of persecution or not, Jesus Christ raised from the dead. That's the foundation of our faith. And if he was raised from the dead, then he is the Son of God. I can be resurrected too, and God is always victorious. Now, let's come back and talk specifically about the point that's made to Timothy here. And what this would mean to Timothy. Look at verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not changed. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. A couple of points he makes to Timothy here. He said, the resurrection of Christ is why I am suffering as I am. That's the very reason I'm willing to be in prison and to be put to death, because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. But he goes ahead and makes this point. For which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. And there seems to be building upon this resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that he was raised from the dead. And really what he's telling Timothy is, remember, men cannot stop the word of the Lord. Men may oppose it. We live in a society, it seems at times, where people devote themselves to opposing what the Lord said. And doing everything they can to stop the word of God. But I tell you what Paul was telling Timothy, is I may be in prison, and they may put me to death, but remember this, they can't chain the word of God. God's word can't be stopped. Isaiah chapter 55 and 10 and 11 talks about as the rain comes down from the earth and snow from heaven, and do not return there, and make the earth come forth and bud and produce the crops. He goes ahead and makes the point, so my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent. God's word is not going to be stopped. When the early church was persecuted, the church grew. You look at what happened in the early church. You know, and there's one reason I think sometimes we make excuses for the lack of the spread of the gospel today. We live in a wicked world, and we live in a world that sin. You look at the first century, and many times they received the word in much affliction. And what happened is they received the word in much affliction, the church still grew as they shared the God. God's word can't be changed. In Acts 4 and verses 3 and verse 5, they laid hands on them. That's talking about the apostles. They put them in custody, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed. And the number of men that came to be about 5,000. They laid hands on them. They put them in custody. They arrested them. And then the very next verse said, and those that heard believed. And the number came to be about 5,000. The word of God cannot be changed. It wasn't changed in the early church. It wasn't changed in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 and verse 4. When those that were persecuted went everywhere preaching the word. And certainly that was illustrated in Paul's life. It was illustrated in Paul's life. How many times was Paul arrested? Was Paul chained or Paul threatened? And yet he continued doing the very work of the Lord. In fact, when I think about the Apostle Paul and the fact that the Word of God cannot be chained, I think about his first imprisonment in Rome. And the fact that he'd been arrested by the Jews, or not he'd been arrested because the Jews were trying to kill him in Acts chapter 21, and Claudius Lysias had to intervene. But through a long series of events, he eventually came to Rome to appeal his case before Caesar and was under house arrest there for 2 years. And do you realize that in those 2 years that the Apostle Paul was in his own house, that he wrote the book of Ephesians, the book of Philippians, the book of Colossians, and the book of Philemon? They could chain the Apostle Paul, but the Word of God could not be chained. They chained him in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 12 to verse 18. And here he was in prison. And yet not only is he writing these epistles, he talks about how the imperial guard and others had heard about the gospel, but what he was doing. I tell you, the word of God cannot be changed. Now how does that relate to the resurrection? Because I think that's building upon that. I think it goes back to the last point we made, which is God's will is going to be done. And though men may oppose, they cannot thwart the plan of the Lord. Remember, Timothy, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And if Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, that's why I suffer these things, because God's word can't be changed. God's word can't be stopped. And you and I need to, sometimes we worry. I worry anyway, about what's happening in the society that, well, I'm not saying we should worry, but sometimes we worry about what's going on in society around it. Are they going to pass laws that are going to prevent us from teaching on this subject or that subject? And I don't know what the future holds, but I tell you what I do know is the Word of God can't be changed. And whatever they might do, the Word of God can still accomplish the purpose for which He has sent. It did in the first century, and it will today. And Timothy, with his life about to be turned upside down and final words to be given, Paul said, remember, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, God's victorious, and His Word's not going to be stopped. I tell you what else that means. If we die with Him, we shall live with Him. Look at it in the latter part of this chapter. This is a faithful saying. If we died with Him, we shall live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. If we die, we shall live. I think there's a figurative sense. They talk about our dying. We have to die to sin. We have to die in the sense of Romans chapter 6 and verse 4 and be buried. But if we die with Him, then we shall live with Him. And if we endure, we shall reign with Him. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 8, that Paul would talk about that crown of righteousness which the Lord shall give to us. And what he's telling Timothy there is that if we serve our Lord faithfully, if we died with Him, we die and we live for Him, we can live with Him. And Timothy needed those words of assurance. Why was Paul here in prison? Why was Paul willing to hold to the truth even to the point that it was going to cost him his life? I mean, he was about to be headed. He's about to lose his life. Paul said, I'm not worried about it. Why? Because he knew Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And if Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, then if we die with Him, we shall live with Him. And if Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, if we endure, we shall reign with Him. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, so be faithful unto death, and ye shall receive the crown of life. But Timothy, there's another part of that too. If you deny Him, He'll deny us. What if Timothy, at this point in time in life, just looked at things and, you know what? It's not worth it anymore. It's not worth it. Look at what happened to Paul. Look at what's happened to these other apostles. Look at men like, it's just not worth it anymore. I'm just going to quit. Timothy, if you deny Him, He'll deny you. The Bible says that if we're ashamed of Him, He'll be ashamed of us before our Father. Should have Matthew 10, verse 33. Now, I can't think of anything that's more frightening than to think about getting to the judgment day and finally getting to my turn, the judgment bar, and have the Lord look at me and turn to the Father and say, you know what? I don't know Him. He's not mine. Can you think of anything more frightening than in the day of judgment to have the Lord deny you? Yet what the Bible says, if we deny Him, He will deny us. But if we confess and acknowledge and serve Him, He'll confess us before my Father in heaven. I tell you, as frightening as it is to think about standing before the judgment throne and having the Lord look at me and say, I don't know Him. I can't think of anything more comforting than getting to the judgment throne and standing before the Lord and the Lord saying, you know what? He's mine. He belongs to me. And what the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy is if you want the Lord to own you, you're going to have to own the Lord. You're going to have to remain faithful to Him. And all of it goes back to remembering that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Compete according to the rules, Timothy. A hardworking farmer is the first to partake of his crop. You get the benefit when you labor hard in the kingdom. Remember and never lose sight of the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And finally this morning, always do your very best as a worker for the Lord. Look at chapter 2 and verse 15. Chapter 2 and verse 15. Remind them of these things in verse 14. Charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit to the one of hearers. But be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Be diligent to be a worker. Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God. Give diligence to present yourself approved. One of my favorite is the English Standard Version that says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. Timothy was told by the Apostle Paul that he needed to remember that God always expected him to do his best. Why our best? Because to be a worker who has no cause for shame when his work is being inspected. The picture there is one of a master that has returned or the boss that has returned to inspect the work that's been done. I'm sure many people here could tell about places where they've worked and if the supervisor walked out, you know, people didn't work very hard sometimes. You know, sort of like leaving the classroom and the teacher leaving the classroom and then students began to, not all students work is the way they need to. And the picture here is that the master may be gone, but he's going to come back someday. I tell you, when he returns, the work needs to be such that when the Lord stands and examines our work, we have no need to be ashamed. Why? Because I did the best I could do. And Timothy was instructed by the Apostle Paul to be diligent, do your best to be a worker. And while Timothy's work as an evangelist might be under discussion, I think the application is easily made to all because we are all workers for the Lord. Every one of us. Whether we're an elder, whether we're an evangelist, or whether we are a Bible class teacher, no matter what role, we are all workers for the Lord. And there's going to come a time for all of us when our work is going to be examined. We're created for good works, zealous for good works. Now the question is when that time comes for the Lord to examine our work, are you going to be ashamed? Or have you done your best? God expects us to be diligent in His service. Make this point in the lesson be yours. God expects us to be diligent in His service. He expects us to give our very best. Peter emphasized, I think, that idea in the book of 2 Peter, perhaps as much as any other writer. The idea of diligence appears over and again, particularly in that first chapter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, give all diligence. Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. Then he comes down a little bit later in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, he said, be even more diligent. And as I've said before, that the emphasis there on giving, you're already giving all diligence in verse 5. And then he comes down to verse 10, he says, be even more diligent. You can do your best in the service to the Lord. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, he said, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish. Talking about when the Lord comes. Be diligent. You know what the Lord expects of me? He expects me to do my best in His service. He doesn't expect me to always do what others can do. And I'm not going to be judged by the fact that there are others that are better at things than what I am. But I am going to be judged by whether or not I've been diligent in all things. And if I'm diligent in all things, if I'm not diligent in all things, then we're going to fall away from the Lord. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, or Hebrews chapter 4, excuse me, verse 11. Therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. Be diligent, why? Why get my best? The Hebrew writer says, be diligent lest you end up just like the Israelites end up. When you don't give your best, then chances are you're going to end up just like what they ended up. You don't want to stand in judgment not having done your best. Do you? Do you want to stand before the Lord in the day of judgment to give an account of yourself, realizing, I could have done more. I should have done more. Or would you rather stand before the Lord in the day of judgment, realizing, you know what, I was diligent. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy here. Timothy, do your best to be an approved worker to the Lord. And if I had some final words to give, I guess, to my children when I departed, to encourage them in their service to the Lord, it would simply be just do your best, whatever that is. It doesn't require that you do what others can do. It doesn't require that you preach the gospel, but what it does require is just whatever you just do your best. Because I tell you, one thing you don't want to do is get to the day of judgment and be ashamed to have the Lord examine your work and realize, I didn't do what I should have done. And so to Timothy, compete according to the rules, and you win the prize. Be the hardworking farmer, because when the hardworking farmer, he gets the crops first. And when you're working hard in the kingdom, don't always think about how others benefit. Remember, the farmer gets the crops first, and you benefit first and foremost, I believe, above all others. Remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. If He was raised from the dead, then He is the Son of God. Then I can be raised, and Christ is, and God is always victorious. That means God's word's not chained. And that means if I live with Him, if I die with Him, I can live with Him. And if I endure, we can reign with Him. And finally, always do your best to be a worker who has no need to be ashamed. And by the way, that worker goes on, if time permitted. We could talk about the fact that worker rightly divides the word of truth. He's diligent to correctly understand God's word and to make application of it. That's specifically the point that's being made in that passage. But these words of encouragement to Timothy as his father in the faith was about to die. Would you get your psalm books out? We're going to stand in just a moment, and we're going to sing the invitation song that was announced. When we do, that's the proper time for one that needs to respond in obedience to the gospel. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one this very morning, because there's not assurance of a tomorrow. We never know what a day is going to bring forth. Certainly one thing we learn when we watch the events of the past week, and others have mentioned it in prayer, is that life is brief. You know, we never know when our life is going to end. And we need to be ready at all times. Now, luckily for many of those that lost their lives this past week, they were innocent. They were children. They're far better placed than we have here upon this earth. But there could be that there were others that lost their life too that were older. Now, my point is simply not to dwell upon that, but to remind ourselves of the brevity of life. And that we never know when our life is going to end. And it may be that there's somebody present here this morning that's not obeyed the gospel, that has not yet become a child of God. This is the only time you know that you have. Your life could end, or tragedies could take place that unexpectedly take your life from you. The only time that you know that you have is right now to become a child of God. And the opportunity is provided for you to do that. If you'll believe the Lord, willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism, the Lord will take your sins away. And if you learn to serve Him faithfully, if you're diligent to be that approved worker, if you compete according to the rules, you'll have a prize in the end. Or maybe there's somebody that's obeyed the gospel, has wandered away from the Lord. Just like the one that's never obeyed the gospel does not have an assurance beyond this morning, neither do you. You don't have an assurance of another opportunity to make your life right with God. And so if there's something you've done that requires a public acknowledgement of sin, corrections in your life that need to be made, now's the time to do that. No matter what your need is, please take advantage of the opportunity. Please respond in obedience right now. Together we stand and we sing.